Well, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're looking this morning at verses 8 through 13. So 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. And the key truth we're going to explore in this text this morning is this. We get to walk in the more excellent way because we are already fully loved in Christ. We get to walk in the more excellent way because we are already fully loved in Christ. Let's hear now the word of our God. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we come now this morning to the final section of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the past 2 weeks leading up to this week, we've been exploring the ways this chapter helps us answer a big question in the Christian life. And the question is, how do we grow in love in specific ways? So that in specific ways is key because we're not asking this question as sort of a general theory, but we're asking, how do you and I, how do we grow in love tomorrow on a normal Monday in the Christian life? What does it look like with the opportunities and the challenges you face for you to grow in love in all those things? And we've seen how 1 Corinthians 13, it gives us three practices, three things we can do and grow in to help us grow in love. The first practice is confronting our lack of love. We need to be honest about the ways we fall short, the ways we are not loving, the ways we need God's love to come in and to change us. And then second, we behold Christ's love. We see in him God's love made manifest in flesh. He is the one who perfectly fulfills those beautiful verses in the middle of this chapter. And that then changes everything about us because of our relationship with him. And then the third practice we come to today, walking in the more excellent way. And this third practice, this is all about then growing in love step by step, day by day, in our union with Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we think about what it looks like to walk in the more excellent way, there are a couple of questions that are important for each of us to think through and perhaps even to discuss in fellowship with one another. The questions are these. One, what has influenced the way you understand love? And then two, what has formed the way you act in love? The point of these two questions is that none of us sets foot on the more excellent way of love neutrally. We all have been shaped and influenced in many, many different ways because of the ways we've lived and because of the things we've experienced, because of the ideas we hold to. The ideas that we each have shape how we understand love, what it is, what it should look like. And those ideas will give each of us different blind spots and different strengths or different ways we overcompensate for things. So our ideas shape the way we understand love. Our experiences shape how we act in love. Experiences of love you have had or have not had will dramatically shape the way you receive love from one another and even love from God and the way you show love to the Lord and to one another. And so those are important things to think about because we all have, therefore, different limps and different strides as we set out on the more excellent way. And yet the good news is that even if you feel like I'm more limp than stride, because of things that have happened to me in my life. Like, growing in love is hard for me. It's very hard. The good news from this text this morning is that no matter how you've been formed, for good, for bad, or for the two all mixed together, we all get to keep on walking on this more excellent way because we're already fully loved in Christ. Now, as we look at that in these verses, the best way to approach this text is to really try to follow the flow of Paul's argument. And we can follow it in three ways. Verses 8 through 10 are Paul's thesis statement. It's Paul saying, here's my big idea. Here's what I'm talking about. And then in verses 11 through 12, he gives three illustrations that unpack that further and connect it to our life as Christians. And then finally in verse 13, he restates his thesis with a great flourish, a grand crescendo to drive home his points in this chapter. And so Paul's thesis, as we look first at verses 8 through 10, his thesis is this: love is the goal of all God's gifts because love alone never ends. So when Paul says right away in verse 8, love never ends, he is speaking about love's eternal significance, its eternal endurance. He's saying that love alone lasts into eternity. Now that doesn't render everything else meaningless, but what it does mean is that love alone can render anything meaningful. That was Paul's point in the early part of this chapter in verses 1 through 3. He pointed out in the negative in that way. He says, look, anything we do without love, and if we are without love, then all of that just amounts to nothing. Love is the only thing that makes anything meaningful because love is eternity breaking into our lives. And so then here in verse 8, he returns to some of the gifts he had talked about as being nothing without love in the early part of the chapter. And here he returns to them. In verse 8, he says, prophecies will pass away, tongues will cease, and knowledge will also pass away. Now, the verb he uses for passing away, it's a word he likes to use when he talks about Christ's return. It's a word he uses for many of the changes that Christ will bring about when he returns. The clearest example is just a couple chapters later in 1 Corinthians 15. There in verses 24 through 26, Paul says that Christ will destroy all the demonic rulers, powers, and authorities when he returns, and then the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. And so the word he uses there for destroy is the same word he uses here for pass away. Now, that's interesting, though, isn't it? Because the difference is that Christ will destroy those things, the demonic powers and death, because they're the enemies of God. They oppose God and his purposes for his people. So why here is Paul using that same word to talk about God's own gifts given to God's people, saying that these things will pass away? Well, Paul says these things will pass away, not because they're bad in and of themselves, but because they're partial. They're partial. And as partial, they must, as Paul says, give way, pass away, when the perfect comes. They have to give way to the complete and whole and full reality of which they've always been but a foretaste. And so there are two reasons these gifts are partial. They're partial, one, because of their limitation, and two, because of their variation. So first, their limitation. Paul is saying that whatever gifts God gives each of us as Christians, these gifts can only help us behold portions of the truth. They can only help us grow in love by degrees. None of these gifts can yet give us the whole truth or complete our growth in love. They all just give us portions. They're limited. And we'll see him touch on that more in what follows. But the second reason he says these gifts are partial is their variation. And that is Paul pulling very much on chapter 12. Remember, Robbie preached three sermons on chapter 12 at the beginning of the year. And the whole point is that there's great variety among us as the body of Christ. There's variety in this room. We are each individually, Paul says in verse 27 of chapter 12, we're each individually members of the body of Christ. And Christ has given each member of his body a variety of gifts. And he's given us those gifts in a variety of ways with varying degrees of strength and a variety of opportunities we have to use those gifts. So there's great variation in the body of Christ. And it's all by design. Because Christ gives us a variety of limited gifts so that none of us is complete unto ourselves. He gives us this variety of limited gifts so we can bless and be blessed by one another. We need one another to grow in our knowledge of the truth bit by bit, and we need one another to grow in love one step at a time as we walk the more excellent way. And so these gifts are partial, and yet they have that purpose, and that purpose is to bring us to the day when the perfect will come, when Christ returns. And perfect is a very important word for Paul, and really in the whole Bible. A lot of times for us, we have a pretty thin definition of the perfect. A lot of times, if you think about it, we kind of think about the perfect as just the absence of any wrongs, the absence of flaws. And so on that definition, though, a blank sheet of paper is perfect, right? There's no flaw on it. It's absent of any wrongs. But for Paul and for the rest of Scripture, the perfect is not a thin definition. It's a very full reality. For Paul and for Scripture, the perfect is the fulfilled purpose. It's the whole restoration. It's the complete maturation of a thing. It's a thing most alive and most whole, a thing that is fully engaged in its purpose. That's the perfect. And so a parallel passage is Ephesians chapter 4. Paul talks about many of the things he discusses here in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 over there in Ephesians 4. And in Ephesians 4, verse 13, he talks about Christ giving a variety of gifts to the body. Why? So that the body can build itself up in love until it attains mature manhood. Now, he's speaking metaphorically there when he's talking about manhood. He's talking about the body's reaching its maturity as a whole. But that word he uses there for mature is the same word he uses here for perfect. And so when Paul talks about the perfect coming, he's talking about the people of God being made who they're meant to be in union with Christ. He's talking about the end of the journey, home, love realized in and through us the way it's meant to be. And so what he's saying here, he's saying all of the gifts God gives us now, they're not the point, but they're getting us to the point. They help us grow in relationship with one another, in fellowship as the body of Christ, so that we would build one another up in love. And yes, that love will be partial now, but there will come a day when the perfect will come, because love alone never ends. It will endure into all eternity. So that's Paul's thesis. That's the argument he's making here. But then he wants to make that feel more real and concrete and tangible to us. So in verses 11 through 12, he gives three illustrations to help us see it more clearly. The first illustration is that of a child growing into an adult. Now, when we're children, Paul says, and he's pointing to his own childhood, he knows he was a child once. When we're children, we speak, we think, we reason like children and in childish ways. And that's exactly how it should be. A child should live like a child because that's the path to adulthood. It's our childish speaking, our childish thinking, our childish reasoning, all those things, they lay the foundation, they sink the tap roots that will nourish us into maturity and for the rest of our lives. If you miss that, you miss so much. You have to cry before you can babble. Then you have to babble before you can sing your ABCs. Then you've got to sing your ABCs. You've got to trace your letters. I still need to do that. My handwriting's bad. But you've got to trace your letters. You've got to practice very simple sentences, both reading and writing, before you can wield language. You can read. You can write. You can create. All those steps matter to get you to where you need to go, to maturity. Each step is a step on that pathway. But Paul says, but then when he did become a man, he gave up, same word as pass away in verse 8, he gave up childish ways. And so his point is that the ways of a child are good and right, and there's nothing wrong with baby talk when you're a baby. There's nothing wrong with tracing your letters when you're a child. Those are all good things, but they're not the ultimate thing. They're the things that get you to where you need to go, to maturity. And he's saying our gifts in Christ are just like that. They're not the point, but they help us grow up. They help us mature into the image of God we are being restored as, into those who love God and love one another. Now, there's another meaning to Paul's metaphor here, though. He's not just reinforcing his point of, look, gifts help us mature and grow. They're not the main point, but they get us there. He's also saying there's a way we can receive our gifts from Christ and we can use them in spiritually childish, spiritually immature ways. You know, think about it. What's one of the most common exclamations of childhood? Mine. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, that's kind of what you guys are doing with your spiritual gifts. You guys are looking at your gifts and you're making them about you. You each are saying, look, mine, this gift is mine. Mine is better than yours. Look at me, look at me. You know, for them, tongues was that gift. They thought, this makes me awesome. And those of you who don't have it, you should step aside and listen to me because I have this gift and it makes me spectacular. But Paul is telling them, no, that's not the sign of maturity. That is you taking what should be the period of spiritual childhood, spiritual growth, and you're stretching it into this prolonged spiritual adolescence, this prolonged immaturity, because you're making it about you. You're not using your gifts to help one another grow in love. You're missing the point. And so Paul's metaphor of our gifts helping us grow from childhood into maturity, that should challenge us. It should challenge us anytime we're tempted to stop using our gifts or to break fellowship with one another because we disagree about something or we disagree with somebody. because we can always be sort of like the proverbial kid who takes his or her ball and goes home because we didn't get our way. We can do that as Christians, and we can justify it with all sorts of sophisticated theological language and big reasons. But Paul's saying, no, stay in the sandbox. Stay on the playground. Figure it out. That's what your gifts are for. It's only as we stick it out and fight towards each other as Christians that then those scrapes and those bumps and those bruises of growing up together, they become the very steps unto maturity. They become the pathway to the love we're meant to have together as friends in union with Christ and filled with his Spirit. And so our gifts, yes, they are the ways of the child, and we are all children growing into Christ, and one day they will pass, but we want to use them well, Paul is saying. Now then comes his second illustration in verse 12. In this illustration, he contrasts looking in a mirror dimly with seeing face to face. And Paul's metaphor, it should probably seem a little odd to us at first. You think seeing a mirror dimly, like the lights out in the room, like if you go and look in the mirror in any one of the restrooms here or in your house, you see your own face clearly, maybe even more clearly than you want to. Mirrors for us are crisp and clear. And so some commentators wonder, like, okay, is Paul talking about seeing dimly in these mirrors? Because in the ancient world, their mirrors, they weren't manufactured like ours. They kind of had to polish and burnish bronze and other metals. So that would be maybe a less clear reflection. And perhaps, but I think the better interpretation that people have pointed out is Paul's not talking about fuzzy and blurry knowledge versus pristine and clear knowledge. He's talking about mediated and therefore partial knowledge versus relational and therefore full knowledge. It's is there a mirror between you and what you see, or are you beholding face to face? That's Paul's point. You could think about it like this. There's a difference between knowing one another online through social media and the profiles that we curate to project the idealized image of ourselves that we want out there. There's a difference between knowing another in that way and FaceTiming, because now I get to see you real time if your camera's on. And there's a difference between FaceTiming and seeing each other face-to-face in person. And the difference in each way is that the screens are slowly giving way to presence and proximity. There's nothing mediating anymore when you're face-to-face with somebody. And Paul's point is that's how knowledge works. Full knowledge can't be known with the dim mirror or with the screen between us. Full knowledge is known face-to-face, and all the more so with love. We know today you can't love somebody online in full. It's partial. You need to be face-to-face. You need to be together. And Paul's point then is he's saying this is how God's gifts work. God's gifts to us, his word, his sacraments, even the variety of gifts he gives to his body, these are all good things, but they're not the whole thing. All these things convey to us the truth of God truly, but they don't convey it yet fully. They're steps along the way. And nothing, therefore, can compare to beholding him face to face. We have to look along these gifts and seek his face in all of them so we don't lose the script. That's why we often say at Christ Community Church, our goal is to be reformed, but only insofar as being reformed is biblical. The point is, we don't want our theology to be something we look at to make sure that we're right. Because then who are we looking at? We're looking at us. That's never the point of true theology. Theology ought always lead us to seek the face of the Lord, that we would know him. And so any theology, no matter how sound, if it leads us to look at ourselves, then it's going to become an idol. But our theology, when sound, when true, when good, it should always be like spectacles, like glasses that clarify our vision and help us better seek the face of our God. Because in seeking him alone, is true knowledge and full love found. That is Paul's point. Everything now is a step along the way that's going to bring us to that point when we will get to see him face to face. And so then in his third illustration, in the second half of verse 12, he ties it all together because here, this illustration is different than the other two. It's not a metaphor. Paul is looking at how all this cashes out in the Christian life. He's looking at his own growth as a disciple, and he's using that as a blueprint, as a template, as a map for all of us. He says, look, now I know God in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, of course, there's one sense where we know that we can't know God fully in a comprehensive way, because God is infinite, and we are finite, and the infinite cannot be contained in the finite. But what Paul's talking about here is not, you know, something metaphysical like that. What he's talking about here is he's saying, look, we don't even right now fully know the things God has revealed to us in his word. We know in part. We learn step by step. We learn from one another. And we get things wrong. Like, I think about my own growth and journey. Like, I grew up Roman Catholic. Then we went to a Methodist church. And then we went to a PCA church when I was 13. I became a member of that church in my teenage years. And I went off to college, and I didn't know I was Reformed or Calvinist until some friends were, like, talking about that. They were like, oh, man, like, that dude's a Calvinist. Isn't that terrible? And I was like, I don't know. And then I went home and checked my inquiries materials. I was like, I'm a Calvinist. I'm Presbyterian. Oh, I didn't know what that meant. So I knew very much in part. And I've, you know, grown a lot. But that's how we grow, Paul's saying. Now we know in part. And there are steps. We make mistakes. We forget things. And we should never be dismissive of the steps we've taken and that the Lord has brought us through. Because they're the steps that lead to that day, Paul is saying, when we will one day know God with the fullness we were always meant for. Nothing will overcome or undermine our grasp of his love for us on that day. There will be nothing outside of us that will blur our vision of his face. There will be nothing inside us that lowers our gaze in shame or that distracts us and causes our hearts to wonder. We will behold him and we will love. The partial will give way to the perfect. We will at long last on that day when Christ returns and brings us home to be with him. We will on that day cry out with Job, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And yet, unlike Job, we will not in seeing despise ourselves and repent in dust and ashes, because on that day, dust and ash will have already been redeemed. It will be renewed. And repentance will have been what led us along the more excellent way to our God, and we will get to behold him with great joy. We won't despise ourselves, but with the Apostle Thomas, we'll cry, my Lord and my God. And with all the heavenly hosts, we'll worship, we'll proclaim, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. We will one day know the Lord our God, even as he right now, this very moment, already fully knows, truly sees, and perfectly loves us. That day is coming, more sure than our next birthday. That day is coming. The perfect will come, and we will see him face to face, and we will know him fully, even as he fully knows us. Now, with those three illustrations given, Paul then restates his thesis with a new flourish in verse 13. He says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So Paul's point is he's saying, look, all the other gifts that we can dispute about, or we can worry, well, I don't have that gift, but that person does, and what's that mean about me? Paul's saying, look, you set all those things aside. Pay attention to what I'm saying. The things that remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. He's saying that the greatest of these is love because love is what continues to animate faith and hope. You think about faith. Faith is what receives and rests upon Christ alone for salvation. In our faith, we are passive. We receive from him. We don't save ourselves, but we turn to him and receive him who is our salvation. And yet our faith then comes alive. It grows, it matures, it's animated by love. As the love of the Father is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and as we grow in bearing fruit of the Spirit, our faith comes alive in the Christian life. And then our hope says, look, if God loves us this much now in the wilderness, how will he love us when we're home with him? If God loves us like this now on pilgrimage, how will he love us when we feast at his table? Our hope is sustained by love. A hope without love would be just empty wishful thinking, but a hope sustained by love endures. And so Paul's saying, in faith and hope, sustained and energized by love, these things are what empower us to keep on walking on the more excellent way until one day we are face to face with our God. There are no techniques for growing in love. It's in the continued walking in this way that we grow in love. It's when we feel like I want to give up, but I have faith in the Lord and I have hope in his promises, and so I'm going to keep walking. I'm going to keep walking towards him. Though the clouds seem to block out all the stars and I can't see, I will keep walking. Or it's when we say, you know what, I want to go my own way. I've been burned, I've been bruised by others. I want to go maverick on this. I don't want to be with people anymore. But we say, no, In faith and hope, I know I need the body. I can't be severed from it. I need them. And so we keep on walking. It's in the walking that we grow. And we can't Fitbit, you know, measure out our steps like that. You can't optimize it. But you can trust that this is what the Spirit of God is invested in. These are the things that matter most in the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And so as we close our time in this chapter thinking about that, a question that will help you ponder this is, what helps you to know that you are seen and fully loved by Christ? And then how can his perfect love for you guide your steps as you walk in the more excellent way? And we say often at Christ Community Church, you cannot grow in your love for God and your love for neighbor unless you know and are growing in your knowledge of God's love for you. Because without God's love for you, you don't have what you need to love others or to love him. And most of us, we probably assent intellectually to the doctrines that God is love and that God loves his people. But do you know that this fact made flesh in Jesus, cares about your feelings and cares about your affections? Like, he doesn't want some cool, detached, rational assent to a fact. He wants you to know that he is the Lord your God and he loves you. He wants you to taste and see that this is the truest reality in all of reality. It's the truest thing in your identity. This is who he is and it's therefore who you are. Do you know that? That's what the Lord wants for you. And so what helps you to know that? If you're in a season of your life where, like, nothing seems to be helping, that means all the lights are on the dashboard. And when that happens, you take your car to the shop or you call Jack Lane. And so if that's where you're at, we need to help you. And we need to help one another. And I'm saying we as in not just the pastors and staff, but everybody in this room. Because the steps that we can take in the more excellent way are often helping each other know the answer to the first question, that you're already fully loved in Christ. That's the best use of your spiritual gifts you could ever have, is to use them to help somebody see how much Jesus loves them. Help them see, yes, this has happened, or yes, this hasn't ended yet, and yes, you are loved. And I'm with you, and I'll help you see that. I'll help your gaze stay on the Son of God so that you know you can keep on walking. But that's what our gifts are for. And the stakes are very high. The stakes are high. Because if we don't know that God loves us perfectly, sees us truly, and knows us fully, then we're going to waste our lives. We're going to waste our lives trying to make ourselves lovely and lovable, either to God, others, or ourselves. And it's an impossible task. We'll try to depend upon ourselves to fix ourselves, and we will only ruin ourselves. One of the best books I've gotten to read this year describes this beautifully. The author, John Andrew Bryant, says this: we want so desperately to change, that is, to change ourselves, so the world will turn its face toward us again. But the Lord operates differently. The Lord turns his face toward us that we might be changed. We are changed as we are seen by Christ. So in other words, we're already fully known. And that is why we can change. That is why we can grow. That is why we can keep walking on the more excellent way. Because we're already fully loved in Christ. And so may God's face continue to shine upon us, that we would know that, that it would sink deep into our souls and our hearts, and that it would come out in our stride as we walk together as a body of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Well, it's very good then that on getting to hear that, we get to come to the Lord's table. Because if you've ever been on a long journey, you've gone on a long hike, you know the worst thing you could do is forget food. And then realize that when you're already too far from home and far from a store, and now you don't have what you need to keep walking and to grow and to walk well. But the Lord, he equips us and he nourishes us each step of the way as we grow in love together as the body of Christ. And so he brings us to this table that he might do just that he might nourish our faith this day with its steps of growth. Right here, right now. And so this table is for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who've been baptized and are in good standing, a membership in a church. You are invited to come to this table and to feast. If you don't yet believe in Jesus, first just know we are so glad you are here with us this morning. We're glad you're here. You belong here, and we want to get to know you. I invite you to let this table pass you by today. We'd rather take you out for lunch and get to know your story and tell you the story of Jesus so that if you come to believe in that, we could then celebrate you coming to this table in faith one day. But for now, let it pass by. If you are a Christian, but you're refusing to reconcile with somebody, what I mean is you're saying, I will not forgive that person. Not that it's hard to forgive them, but I won't do it. You need to understand that you're putting yourself in the place of the Lord. You're saying, my judgment matters most, and I would rather this person burn in hell than feast with me at this table. And that means until you deal with that in repentance, you can't come to the table. But if you are in that process of dealing with that or any other struggle in the Christian life, you need the table. You need to be nourished so that you can keep on walking. And so you were invited to come. So I'll invite the elders who are going to help serve the table to come forward at this time. Before I say the words of institution, though, a couple of instructions. When the elders bring the trays, you'll notice one cup has the juice, and on top of that, a wafer. If you're gluten-free, you can use that wafer. And then the other cups have bread. Hold on to the elements and ponder these things and pray and meditate, and then we will stand and eat together as family. But now the good stuff. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said to them, this is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, after giving thanks, he took also the cup. And he gave it to his disciples. And he said, this cup is the cup of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins, this new covenant. And he said, take this cup and drink of it, all of you. So let me pray for us, and then let us feast together. Well, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you humbly and you willingly gave your body and your blood for us to accomplish our true good. And our true good is nothing other than you. It's fellowship with you. It's getting to be known by you and to know you and to know everybody else in relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that no cost was too high for you to pay to bring us home to yourself. And we thank you that no step along the way of our growth as Christians is insignificant, but that there's eternal significance to everything you do in our everyday lives to grow us in love. And we know it matters to you because you bring us here to your table to nourish our faith that we might grow for another leg of the journey. And so, Lord, would you bless these elements? Use the bread and the cup. And as they pass our lips, so more fully may your word pass into our hearts and fill and nourish us. We pray this in your name. Amen.